Returning back to the book of Exodus, the chapter 14, we look at verse 13 and verse 31 in terms of, we'll read that again. It's not specifically our text. We're scanning over the entire passage from the end of 13 right through 14. That will be our field here today. We're looking broadly at the topic, when your way is walled up. So in other words, when you come up against the wall and wonder how you're going to get through it, around it, beyond it, when your way is walled up. But the end of the story in the narrative here is coming in at verse 30 and verse 31 of Exodus chapter 14, which reads, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Let's bow together in further prayer as we come to contemplate and apply God's word to our heart here today. Heavenly Father, we stand in need of a word, an address, an application from thy hand to our heart today. May we feel that, may we know that to be the case, and we ask that thou will take us forward on a very crucial way as far as all of thy people will be concerned. Answer prayer, draw near to our hearts, and pour out thy blessing this morning, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. There is a good chance that at some occasion in your life, you will have felt just as our title is today, that my way is pretty much walled up. I don't know how I'm going to go forward, don't know how I'm going to negotiate or navigate the path, have not a clue how I'm going to get out of this particular scenario. Maybe a bill is due, or it's overdue, and it's colossal, and you know I have no way of paying that bill. Or the doctor has come to you and said, after some consultation, looking at the scans, everything else, "I've got to tell you, the news is not good." Maybe false rumors of you, about you, have been spread, and everyone is believing the worst. Or a spouse tells you, frankly, the marriage is over. Or the bank says, "We're going to have to come in and repossess, because of your debts that you're not paying, repossess the house, the farm, or the car." Maybe there's a homework or an assignment, and it's due for school or for college, and the deadline is right here. You're looking at it in the eyes, and you're thinking, "I can't do this. There's no traction, nothing on the page, nothing in my mind. It's not going to happen." Or maybe you have an addiction, and that addiction is squeezing the life out of you. And again, you're thinking, "How am I going to get through this or overcome this?" In those days, when life is so overwhelming and times are crushing, it's easy to despair. But today, by looking at God's word, this particular passage in Exodus 13, final part of it, through all of Exodus chapter 14, we're going to dip in and dredge out some lessons that I believe that we can learn here that will help us handle situations such as I have outlined and many more besides. The background is simply this. The children of Israel have left Egypt after God had acted powerfully during the time of Passover. They're now heading east, and that's toward what is later going to become the land of Israel. To them today, it is the land of promise. God is leading their way with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire for warmth and for sight as well, for guidance. He is doing that by night. So that pillar gave them the ability to travel either by day or by night, as 13 and 21 would reference. Now, it's at this point that, geographically at least, the story becomes a little bit confusing, but let's not worry too much about it. But the fact of the matter is, God tells Moses in Exodus 14 and 2 these words, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it ye shall encamp by the sea." And why I said things are a little confusing here is because when you would look on a map or go and trawl the area and dig up and do a bit of archaeology, these cities that are mentioned here no longer exist. And so archaeologists are left to guess and ponder and speculate as to where they may have been. And there's a big question about what body of water they were standing before the people of Israel at this particular time. The Mediterranean Sea is up to the north. There's the Gulf of Suez, part of the Red Sea, and it's reaching up from the south. Today, if you look at a map, the Suez Canal joins these two bodies of water. But back in Moses' day, things were different, people tell us. Some suggest there might have been a lake or two or several lakes between the Mediterranean north and the Gulf of Suez in the south. Other archaeologists have come along and said, well, those lakes were at one time a part of the Gulf of Suez. What that does is it makes the Red Sea come further north. But again, we don't need to worry about that really. The bottom line is this. We just can't, and they can't, pinpoint the exact spot where the Israelites were at this time. And you know something? It's probably just as well, because if they could pinpoint the spot exactly where Israel was back then, you know what would happen? People would come along, turn it into a tourist area, fill it up with trinkets and with trash. Anybody who has been to Israel in the past will know exactly what I mean by that. And it seems when you take a tour, and I wouldn't denigrate taking a tour, I'd strongly advise it, but from place to place where you go, you'd imagine Roman Catholicism has taken over here because they're laying claim to many significant sites, including the Church of the Holy Nativity, or the Grotto of the Nativity in Bethlehem, the Basilica of the Annunciation up in Nazareth, the Church of the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It seems that they're monopolizing a lot of the claimed special sites. What we do know is Israel now is backed into a corner. The Egyptians have heard of the route of the Israelites, and they believe we can catch these people. We can go after them, catch up with them, make it payback time for them for the devastation they have caused in the land of Egypt. You know what? Some people never learn. No matter how much God chastises them, they never become any wiser as a result. And so they get their chariots, those Egyptians, and they head off after the Hebrews. Israel as a nation is in trouble. One preacher said it was like driving into a dead-end street with a carload of gang members chasing you down. Now, that might well be a pretty picture, or a rather nasty picture, as the case may be, but it doesn't really do full duty to the picture here, because this is on a much greater scale than that. Here's where we are, to the west. The Egyptian army is bearing down fast upon the Israelites. They could go south, but that'll be into the desert, and they'd be overtaken very quickly in the desert. Going north would be heading back towards where they'd come from, the land of Egypt. And to the east, well, there's a big problem there, and that's called the Red Sea. What to do when your way is walled up? And on every side, you can't see a way out. There are, I believe, at least three lessons here that we can use for handling our days when our back is totally against the wall, our face is facing another wall, and around us on every side, that wall has just kept developing and growing. First thought, perspective. Sometimes tough times are gifts to help us to grow. Get some perspective on it. And that perspective from God's angle will tell us this. Sometimes tough times our gifts to help us to grow. Notice, and this is important, notice why the Israelites were in this situation. God told Moses to take this route. In fact, you'll see it was at God's direction. In Exodus 14, verse 1 to 2, you'll read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon." This is so precise. Three-way directions are given here. Coordinates. GPS, before there was ever GPS. God is saying, here's exactly the way that you should go, the place that you should be in, before that ye shall encamp by the sea. And you would notice if you check back into the previous chapter, you'll remember it from the Bible reading, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, God led them not by the way of the Philistines, but he led them by, and that's in verse 17 and 18. So God is directing them, specifically directing them, and has brought them into this particular place. It is not by accident. Not only was it at God's direction, it was at God's direction that he might show his dominance. And in Exodus 14, verse 3 and 4, you go on to read, "For," here's God's reasoning, "for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." He's saying, they're walled in here, they're closed in. He knew the situation. And God says, verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that," God's purpose coming out, "that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So it was at God's direction that he might show his dominance. More than that, let's thread it out a little further. It was at God's direction that he might show his dominance and bring deliverance. Dominance over the enemy, deliverance for his own people. And in verse 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, you and I read, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see what? The salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And we could go into those two verses, 13 and 14, and draw out all kinds of lessons about the nature and the value of God's salvation that holds through for his work not only of redemption and rescue, but regeneration as well. So, here's where we are. God deliberately led the children of Israel to this location. The Israelites didn't know it, but this time of trial was a blessing in disguise. And through this circumstance, God was going to emblazon upon the heart of every Israelite the greatness of himself in an unforgettable way. And that's a lesson we dare not forget. God allows his own children to face difficult times for particular reasons. Let me suggest some of those. First, he does it to correct us. Sometimes we have to face painful consequences of life, so that we return from our sin, that we repent, and that we grow. Sometimes we have to hurt before we can ever heal. That's going to be true of surgery, and you've heard today about some who have gone through surgery under the knife and have come through the other end. We're thanking God for that and praying for their full healing. Others who are expecting that to happen in days to come. Sometimes we have to hurt before we can ever heal. In John 15, our Lord talks about he being the vine, we being the branches, and in order to produce fruit and promote growth and to see success, there has to be a pruning process. And that pruning isn't something you'd be saying, "Lord, I love the experience of that. Can I have some more?" It's a hurtful, painful process. Tough times often correct us. What they also do is they deepen us, a bit like a plant. The roots of a plant will only go deeper and deeper and deeper down into the ground if they don't have a supply of water available up near the surface. So they have to go looking for where the water is. They go in search of it, and deep roots make for strong plants. And what is true of vegetation, you'll find to be true for people as well. Is it not easy to follow the Lord when the path is smooth and the waves haven't got up and the storm hasn't brewed? But when times become tough, that's when we develop faith. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? In Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Those difficult times when all we see is a wall ahead of us, no way through, they are times that teach us, trust in God and believe Him. You can't trace Him. That's not a particular circumstance that only you have gone through, where you can't trace where God is in your circumstances right now. But when you can't trace Him, you can still trust Him. Thomas Watson, Puritan preacher, said, "To know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort, but to be assured that all things which fall out shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more, this may fill their hearts with joy till they run over." Tough times, why do they come? To correct us, to deepen us, to provide unique opportunities for us. You know something? If you're a child of God going through a hard time, you have set on a plate an opportunity given to you by God to demonstrate, put on show, not in a proud way, but in a beneficial way for those around. You can show your faithfulness. That person who is faithful in the hard days speaks so much more effectively than I could ever do from any pulpit. The fact that Paul kept laboring for Christ in spite of the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments and the false charges show that he really believed what he was doing. And when you and I are faithful in the really tough times, then we are showing we really trust him. If all were easy, if all were bright, in the hymn writer writing that is suggesting it's not going to be. Where would the cross be? Where would the fight? But in the hardness, God gives to you chances of proving that you are true. Keep on believing. Jesus is near. Keep on believing. There's nothing to fear. Keep on believing. This is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. But you know what? You're still not getting where I am. You don't understand where I am in life. Down through the ages, God has allowed his people, chosen servants, to go through difficult times. Abraham, have you stood in his shoes? Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. Joseph sold into slavery, falsely convicted of a crime, further consigning him to deeper depths. David was chased out of and pursued into the wilderness, first by King Saul, then by his own traitorous son Absalom, and the second caused the deeper hurt. Jeremiah thrown into jail as a traitor. Hosea's wife deserted him in a shameful way. Job lost everything. The apostles, we've already referred to it, thrown into jail, constantly persecuted, hounded wherever they went. Do you see how important it is to realize, instead of lying down and carping over the times and criticizing your lot, let's view them as exams in the school of faith. In those tough times in life, you will learn things that you never could learn in days of abundance and times of plenty. But then there's a second lesson I see on the surface here. Not only do we get perspective coming through in the passage, but the thought of peace. Peace. Impossible situations, walled in, can't get out, should be faced with peace instead of panic. We all know the background. We've read it today. When the Israelites sensed and saw the Philistines are coming after us, they panicked. You read about that in Exodus 14, verse 10 through 12, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the word means for sore here, exceedingly. They were trembling, and the children of Israel cried out. And the word there, to cry out, means to generate a whole clamor in the middle of your grief. They cried out unto the Lord, and, verse 11, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They panicked. And we can't come tumbling down like a load of bricks on top of them for doing that, because that doesn't really surprise us, does it? Because we know the same thing happens to us. We face a tough time. What do? We often panic. Then we turn on those that love us. We say things that we will regret. We make decisions that are unwise. We act with desperation rather than wisdom. And we cause pain and dissent and division and dismay, even depression. We turn away from God rather than towards Him. Moses here, who knows that God has a plan. But Moses doesn't know what the plan is. And he has no idea about all the bumps and the bends, the twists and turns that God has inserted along the way of his plan. But Moses says to the people in verse 13 and 14, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Put yourself into the sandals of one of those Israelites at this moment in time, please. You're standing at the sea. Walls of water ahead of you. The Egyptians racing towards you from one direction, the devastating desert in the other direction. You are in trouble. And what happens? Your leader Moses stands up, grabs the old time, not that there was one, but grabs the microphone, and he says, relax. No reason to panic. God's got it all under control. How would you respond to that back then? I would imagine you would be more anxious than you were before, maybe even angry. You might cry out, that, Moses, is the height of your plan. Have you no idea what's going on here? Can you see what's happening? Don't you realize how we're feeling? What kind of a leader are you, Moses? But Moses is right, of course. When a faithful person is filled with anxiety, it shows they're focusing on the problem rather than on the Lord. To focus on the Lord, it's not easy, but in tough times, that takes an act of grace, working upon your will. We must choose to look at the Lord rather than focus on the problem. That's why we sang this morning, when Israel out of bondage came, a sea before them lay. The Lord reached down his mighty hand and rolled that sea away. When sorrows dark like stormy waves were dashing o'er my way, again, the Lord in mercy came and rolled that sea away. Then forward still 'tis Jehovah's will, though the billows dash and spray with a conquering tread, we'll push ahead, he'll roll the sea away. Robert Morgan wrote, and I find his writing to be rather interesting, stroke amusing, and at the same time stroke serious. And he said he once spent a night in a crumbling hotel in Porto Alegre in Brazil. And a friend and him, they ascended to the room high in the building in a tiny creaking elevator, and they creaked their way up. From our window, he said, I saw slums spreading out far beneath me, and I felt uneasy. That evening I prayed, Lord, please save me from any danger of fire. You can see we're at the top of a dilapidated building that's nothing more than a fire trap. There isn't a fire station near. I can't see any fire escapes outside the building. Lord, you know this building could go up in flames in a second, and at this very moment, it's probably full of people lying in their beds, falling asleep with Marlboros in their mouths. By the time, Robert Morgan says, I finished praying, I was a nervous wreck, and I hardly slept a wink all night. The next morning, as I evaluated my evening, I realized my bedtime prayer had focused on my negative feelings rather than on God's assurance and promises. I learned an important truth. Unless we plead in faith, even our prayers can do more harm than good. You probably heard yesterday from the government, things might be all right by Christmas. Regarding this COVID, and it kind of reminds us Christmas isn't too far off again, because so many of the months of this year have kind of been a blur and almost blotted out, and here we go, and before we know it will be Christmas. And the shops will be full of the usual old trinkets, including those fascinating, well, for 2 seconds or so, fascinating snow globes. Wait until the sale. Next year you'll get it at 70% off, or nearly get one for free. They're not really worth it, but you've got the scene inside of a globe, and when you turn it upside down or when you shake it around, it looks like there's a snowstorm that's going on there, and you get the snowstorm to stop by setting down the globe and keeping it still. But if you keep shaking it, it's going to keep snowing. Might be fun for a little time with a globe. It's not so much fun when it's your life. Try the same thing as people do with a jar of water and some dirt inside. Shake the jar and the dirt comes up and you can't see anything. But if you set down the jar, let the dirt and the dust settle, then soon you'll see right through. In difficult times, fear is shaking the jar. Peaceful trust allows things to settle so that we can see properly and begin to act with wisdom. One of the lessons out of the passage, perspective, get God's view. He's in the situation. Sometimes tough times are gifts to help us to grow. Peace. A second lesson, impossible situations should be faced with peace instead of panic. Easier said than done, I know, but it's God's prescription. And talking about prescription, third title, prescription. When times are difficult, do what God commands and watch with expectation. Apparently, Moses took the gripes of the people that they were filling his ears with, they took them to the Lord. We're not told what Moses said, we're told what God said in response. In Exodus 14, verse 15 to 18, and the Lord spake unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But, verse 16, lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Do you know what the Israelites had forgotten? They'd forgotten the fact God had been faithful in the past. They had seen God do incredible things in Egypt. They had seen the Egyptians beg them to leave and give them gifts to quicken up their departure from their land. They had seen God guiding them with the cloud and with the pillar of fire. They should have known, based on what they had already seen, they should have known God always has a plan. Their path and their passions had changed. No doubt about that. Let's grant that. But God's plan had not changed. You look at Exodus 14, verse 4, and compare that with Exodus 14, verse 17 to 18. Well, just take one line. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and will be honored upon Pharaoh. Verse 4. 17 and 18. I will harden the heart of the Egyptians. I will get me honored upon Pharaoh. In between those two. Verse 4 and verse 17 and 18. In between, we have the barrier of the Red Sea coming in. But even though the barrier appeared in front of their eye, God's plan didn't change. It was the same before the big issue to what it was after. Do you know something about God's plan? It always centers on Christ. It always points to Him. I am in pain, you say. I have hit difficulty, you say. Look out for Jesus. He will be there. Well, where's the reference? Where's the pointer to him in the chapter here? Where can I see him? Exodus 14, verse 16. Moses is told, but lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. God is beginning to paint a picture here. What is a rod but a branch of a tree? One of the titles of Christ in the Bible, used again and again, is He's the Branch. Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah 3, verse 8, two examples. And you know this picture begun here, lifting up the rod, picture of Christ. It's further developed in the next chapter, in Exodus 15, verse 22 to 26. They come to an area, Marah. The waters are bitter. We need a solution quick, because we need to take a draught of good fresh water. How are we going to get it? What do we read there? And God showed him a tree. And the tree was cut down, put into the water, and the bitter waters became sweet. This is forever the solution of heaven for us sinners of earth. Get your eyes upon the cross. Lift your head to Calvary. In memory's eye, I see a tree at Calvary where God's dear Son was crucified for me. There are particulars to the plan as well here, and we'll notice these quickly in passing. You'll find them in Exodus 14, largely verse 15 through 18. You'll see here there is a statement. That's the first thing. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 15, wherefore criest thou unto me? Here's the statement. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Part of God's plan and solution here. There's a signal. We've talked about that just now in verse 16. But lift thou up thy rod. And what an important signal to everyone that was. And stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. Then we have salvation. In that second part of verse 16, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And you'll read of salvation at the end of the chapter as well, 30 and 31. We have sovereignty here in play in God's plan, verse 17, verse 18. And I, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Statement, signal, salvation, sovereignty, all at work by God for the blessing and rescue of his people, to get them over and through the wall. There are times in our lives when we have no idea what God is doing. Times when you and I feel abandoned, feel lost. But the child of God is never abandoned. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. No one and nothing will ever take us out of the arms of his gracious care. So when we are faced here with a wall and we're walled in, we must keep doing what we know to be right and then watch to see what God will do. What am I saying? Keep telling the truth. Keep your commitments, maintain your standards, keep praying, keep growing, keep honoring God with your life. I know it sounds so trite, but our job is to remain faithful. God's job is to rescue us. He says, through the mouth of Moses, in Exodus 14:13, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Those are words of encouragement, anticipation. Ramp it up further. Excitement. We have no indication that God knew what, or that Moses knew what God was going to do. No indication at all. He was just confident God is going to do something. Maybe similar to an experience that a cricket fan might have when Ben Stokes, who got 172 in the latest test, or Joe Root or Dominic Sibley or whatever comes to the crease. And if you're there in the crowd and your child is with you, you might lean over to your child and say, watch and see. Just watch and see. You don't know if this is going to be the time for a massive century blast, or even better, but you know, given the potential of the players, it's going to happen sometime. Watch and see. It's hard to keep on working, keep on watching, keep on waiting. But it's also an exciting, exhilarating thing. Try to imagine, again, put yourself in the sandals of these people of Israel. Imagine watching the pillar of fire moving behind you so that the cloud kept the Egyptians in darkness, the Israelites in light. Try to imagine Moses as he stands up, lifts his rod over the waters, and you wonder, and he's wondering what God is going to do. Imagine the awe and the wonder in the crowd as those waters miraculously part and the wind blows the riverbed dry that they can walk right across. Imagine the cautious first step of those people as they put their toe onto the dry ground and they march between the mountains of water, and then imagine the broad smile that breaks out on their faces when they make it safely to the other side. Imagine the panic as they see the Egyptians begin to follow them, and then their eyes widening again as those waters come in and wash away their enemies for good. Is it any wonder on the other side they worshipped? And that's what it's like for those who dare to trust God. We walk by faith and wait to see what God will do. And when we patiently trust, we find we're led to worship and bow down before that God who is sufficient for our every need. Keep waiting. Keep watching. Keep praying. Keep expecting. Sometimes you'll not see what God is going to do even in this life. We find that in Hebrews 11. Verse 32 to 40, a whole lot of people went through terrible circumstances, and at the end of it we're told, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, that was a vital thing, but still they received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They faced impossible situations, but they were faithful before the Lord, but they didn't receive the full result of all that had been promised. But can you imagine today the smiles on the faces of that collection of saints that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as they look down from heaven and as they see what God is doing, has done through their faithfulness in the lives of countless generations who have followed them? Would they dare say God failed us, that he sold us short? Not a chance. They too bow before the Father with humility and joy, and so will you and so will I. If you and I will trust the Lord, we will know peace in the middle of conflict. We'll find endurance for the struggle. We'll learn the lessons of faith, and we'll see the power and the goodness of God in ways that stagger us, bring us to our knees, and we'll leave behind us, this is important, a legacy of inspiration, of blessing, and of praise. Do remember, tough times do not mean God is angry at us. There's a pernicious notion going about that says a true and a faithful believer never has hard times unless they have done something wrong. That is bad and destructive theology. We need to remember as well, we must plead for grace to have the correct attitude, because we can panic, as we have seen, or we can trust. And the only way we will get away from panicking and begin to trust is plead for grace, that God will keep our heads above the water in the situation. Never underestimate the power and the wisdom of God. No matter how hopeless your situation is, no matter how thick the walls are, no matter how close in they have come to you, you might be on the threshold of one of God's incredible displays of wisdom and power. You mightn't see waters part. You mightn't see these kind of circumstances we've been thinking about in Exodus 13 and 14 today, just carbon copies of them. But you'll see lives transformed. You'll see circumstances changed. You'll see opportunities given that never would have happened, if we hadn't trusted, waited, and watched. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey.